Well, our Bible study time this morning is going to come from 2 Corinthians chapter 7. If you've been here our last few weeks, then you'll know we've been going verse by verse through this letter, the second letter that we have in Scripture called 2 Corinthians. If you're here new with us, we want to say a special word of welcome to you. We're so thankful to have new friends that are joining our church, that are getting involved and attending our services, and we want to say a special welcome to you if this is your first week or if you've just recently started coming to the church. Thank you for being. We hope that you'll sense already our love for the Lord Jesus Christ and will join us in worshiping Him together this morning. And if you haven't recently, we would ask you maybe to do us a favor and fill out one of those guest cards. We keep some of those stored in the white hymnal right in front of you. And if you'd pull one of those guest cards out and complete that, you can drop that into the offering bag a little bit later on during our service. And we really do appreciate that because that way we can follow up with a thank you note. We want to make sure that you know how much we're grateful to have you here with us this morning. We also have some extra copies of the Bible back in the back, either on the back table or back in the kitchen area there. Sometimes there's some even on the seat here in the back, but we want to make sure that you have a copy of God's Word. You can even pull it up on the internet nowadays and make sure that you follow along because we're going to cover a lot of territory this morning. Lord willing, by the grace of God, we're going to get through an entire chapter over the next 30 to 40 minutes. So buckle up tight and we're going to go into 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Did you know that a badly timed cough could send someone to jail? Well, there was a 32-year-old man that discovered that several years ago, and it's told for us in a newspaper article reported by the UK Independent. Listen to this news article. Things had been looking up for defendant Alan Rashid after a two-day trial. His legal team were quietly confident when the foreman of the jury pronounced not guilty on the first charge before the judge. But as the foreman announced the second not guilty verdict on charges of threats to kill, a member of the jury coughed, causing Judge Gibbon to hear the verdict guilty. The judge promptly castigated Mr. Rashid for the error of his ways before sentencing him to 2 years in prison. A clearly dismayed Mr. Rashid was taken down to the court cells while the jury, who had remained silent during the judge's sentencing, were thanked for their efforts and discharged. Jurors apparently didn't speak up because they assumed he was being sentenced for another offense that they were not aware of. Mr. Rashid was only spared prison when one of the departing jurors asked a court official why the judge had given a 2-year sentence to an innocent man. The official realized there had been a mistake and after examining tape recordings of the proceedings, recalled all parties back into the courtroom. Back in the dock, Mr. Rashid was told there had been a mistake. And Judge Gibbon said he was free to go. Nicholas Williamson, the court manager, said, "It was a very bizarre situation. I've never heard of anything like it happening before. Mr. Rashid was a very relieved man when the judge explained what had happened." Well, here in our text this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we're going to discover another very relieved man. Speaking of the Apostle Paul, Paul could also be described as very relieved. And in this case, it wasn't because of a prison sentence that had him upset, but it was because of his concern over the church of Corinth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 6, Paul exclaims, "But God who comforts the downcast comforted us." And that comfort, as we're going to see, was because of the repentance of the Corinthian church. This chapter before us this morning is one of the key biblical passages on repentance in all of the Bible. Now, there's many places in Scripture that we are told to repent. You may remember, for example, John the Baptist, as he preached to the Jews and to the Gentiles, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You flip over to the book of Acts, and Peter, on the day of Pentecost, he preached to the crowds, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." Many places that we're told to repent, here we are shown what genuine repentance looks like. And I want to share with you this morning four features of true repentance that come out of our text as we see the repentance of the Corinthian church that gave joy to Titus, who in turn gave joy to Paul. Four features of true repentance. And I think all of us are sitting here this morning because at some point in our journey of life, we felt genuine regret and remorse, repentance over our sin. We're here because we know there is a God, and we know that we are accountable to that God, and sin has broken our relationship with God, but Christ has made it possible for us to be reconciled to God. We're here this morning because we know there is a God, and He has given us His holy word, and we have a responsibility to hear His word and respond accordingly to His word. But it is possible that someone here on the outside has expressed repentance, but inside still has not fully understood what it means to be broken over your sin. And certainly we know many people. Whether it's a mom and dad as you're disciplining your kids at home and they say, "I'm sorry," and you really wonder, do they understand what "I'm sorry" means? You're sharing with a friend, a family member, a coworker, and they seem to be genuinely upset by the consequences of sin, but do they really understand what they've done before a holy God? Our prison systems and criminal justice system are full of people, many who say, "I'm innocent." Others who say, "I'm sorry for what I did. Give me another chance." We live in a world where people will use words like "I'm sorry," but how many really understand what biblical repentance is? And thankfully here in 2 Corinthians 7, the Lord provides for us a wonderful case study in repentance. Four features of repentance. First of all, we notice that true repentance listens to rebuke. True repentance listens to rebuke. Now, we don't know the exact historical details of the sin that was going on in the Corinthian church. But if you've spent any time in your Bible and you've read about the Corinthian church, you know that there was not one sin they were guilty of, but there were actually a number of different sins that were going on. We're not sure precisely what Paul is referring to in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, but let me read the chapter for you, and I think between the lines you can detect that there's something serious going on, something that prompted Paul to write a very severe letter of warning to the church. And thankfully, they responded with brokenness and repentance because they listened to the word of the Lord. Let me read the passage for us. Paul says in verse 1, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness, completion in the fear of God. Make room in your hearts for us. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I'm acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted in every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I had made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoiced still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you. We notice in this passage, first of all, that true repentance listens to rebuke, and that the church was willing to listen to the rebuke expressed in a letter from the Apostle Paul. Paul here refers to a letter that he wrote in verse 8. He says it is a letter that made them grieve. It was a letter which he didn't regret writing, although he says at first he had regretted it. We almost get the impression that Paul used such strong language that after he had rolled up or folded up that scroll in that envelope and mailed it off or sent it by courier to the Corinthian church, he began to second guess himself. Have I been too harsh in my words? Was I too strong? Did I use the right balance of grace and truth? There seems to be a bit of hesitancy in the Apostle Paul. What we're seeing is his great pastoral care for the church. He wrote a letter. He knew that it would be a painful letter. In fact, he mentioned that back in chapter 2. Over in chapter 2, he mentioned a painful letter which he had written. In verse 3, you'll notice, he says, "And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love I have for you." He wrote, and it was painful for him, and it was painful for the church. He wrote what was upon his heart as he considered the sin that was going on within the church. And scholars debate of exactly what the nature of this severe letter was. Some people believe that it's the other letter that we have in our Bibles, 1 Corinthians. And as you read through 1 Corinthians, the 16 chapters, you'll notice that there were a lot of sin issues that Paul had to deal with. The Corinthian church had received a letter from the Apostle Paul. We know this, and it was somewhere within just the previous year. They had received a letter which rebuked them for their factions and divisions within the church. They received a letter which warned them against going to secular courts and suing one another. They received a letter which was harsh when it talked about how there was a leavening influence, a corrupting sin within the church, and that there was even a man who was committing incest with his stepmom, and there was sin going on that the church was tolerating. As you read through the chapters, you discover that God had blessed them by his Holy Spirit with incredible manifestations of spiritual gifts. But they were abusing the use of those gifts, not acting out of love, but rather out of selfishness and pride. Some within the church of Corinth were even denying the fact of the resurrection from the dead. Some denying that Jesus had risen from the dead, others denying that human beings would rise from the dead at the sound of the last trumpet. There was all kinds of false doctrine and sexual immorality going on within the church of Corinth. We could fairly say that 1 Corinthians was a severe letter. We don't know for sure if that's the letter that Paul's referring to here. Many believe that another letter was written, a letter which came subsequently after an unsuccessful visit. Because sometime after Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, apparently he visited the Corinthian church during his longer stint in Ephesus. He crossed over, he spent a little time with the Corinthian church, and he was trying to call them back to repentance, and they wouldn't listen. And so after he returned, he wrote a severe letter to try and put on the paper what he had tried to express within words, and yet the church had been unreceptive to it. He doesn't want to make another painful visit. He says that at the beginning of chapter 2. I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. So he writes a letter. Titus comes to the church. The church receives the warnings of the Apostle Paul. And at this point, they can go one of two directions. They can continue to harden their hearts, to defend themselves, to act self-righteous, and to cast attacks on Paul rather than listening to his warnings. Or they could be broken over their sins. They could listen and obey. Thankfully, instead of rejecting and remaining self-righteous, they listen and humble themselves and they follow the words of Paul. So when Titus comes running back to Paul, we discover that Titus's words are positive. And Paul can say, "I'm filled with comfort in all affliction. I'm overflowing with joy because the church has listened to the warnings of God's word." We know as we read through the Old Testament that Israel also had been unwilling at times to listen to the warnings of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 17, the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways." But sadly, it says, they would not listen, but were stubborn. It wasn't easy for Paul to write that letter. It wasn't easy for the church to read that letter. There have been times in my ministry here at the church that I had to say hard things to the congregation in public or even in private. Things that were not easy. They were not pleasant. Those of us who are parents, we know what it's like to pull your child aside and even to administer discipline. And sometimes maybe we've actually said, "This hurts me more than it hurts you." And they think, "No, it doesn't." But they don't understand how it pains a parent, how it pains a pastor to deal with sin issues. It's painful. Not just in the administration or the reception of discipline, but to get into messy, sinful lives and to try and help that person to turn back to the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12 says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later," I love this, you got to remember the second half of the verse, "later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." Discipline is painful in the short run. And when God has to grab your attention through suffering and affliction, it is painful, it hurts. Stop, Lord, stop. But it bears the peaceful fruit of righteousness and obedience to those who have been trained by it. Paul wrote a painful letter, thankfully, by the grace of God. Unlike rebellious Israel, these Corinthians listened and they repented. Repentance listens. And having gazed at the holiness of God, there is an amazing response that repentance will bring about in the heart. This brings us to our second point. True repentance not only listens to warning from Scripture and God's people, but secondly, true repentance grieves over sin. Remember the call of holiness, which Paul had given in the previous chapter. He had said in chapter 6, verse 16, that we are the temple of the living God. And the whole point of bringing up how we are the temple and the dwelling place of God is the temple was a location where God dwelled with his people in utter holiness. And the priests and the Levites were to make that a sacred area where there was no pollution, no defilement, nothing profane. And that we as the people of God, the dwelling place of God, as new covenant creations, we are to be fellowshipping with God and touching no unclean thing, verse 17 had said. So when we came to the beginning of chapter 7, verse 1, Paul concludes, "Since we have these promises, beloved, that God will dwell with us and call us his sons and daughters, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." True repentance will grieve over sin, recognizing God's holiness, our utter sinfulness, and our desperate need for his mercy. You know what the word repentance literally means? In Greek, it's metanoeo. It means a change of mind. There is a fundamental change of mind which occurs in that moment where we begin to think differently about God than we did before. We begin to think differently about our sin and our peril before a holy God. Rather than accusing God, how dare him punish someone, we recognizing I'm deserving of that punishment. Woe is me, Isaiah said after he beheld the holiness of God in Isaiah chapter 6. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Do you see how he was broken, grieving over his sin in that moment of repentance? We have two interesting characters right toward the end of Jesus' earthly life, who both disappointed Jesus on the night of his betrayal. One of them was Judas, the other one was Peter. Both of them had spent some 3 years with Jesus Christ. Both Judas and Peter had lied to Jesus on the night of his arrest. Both Judas and Peter had betrayed years of trust. Both Judas and Peter had even seemed to be sorry afterward for what they had done wrong. Why then is Judas cursed and Peter forgiven? And the answer, I believe, is because one exhibited true biblical repentance, while the other experienced a fleshly kind of regret and remorse. Remorse and repentance may at first glance appear to be the same thing. Two people might both say, "I'm so sorry for what I've done wrong," but remorse is not always repentance. Regret is not the same as being broken over sin. Both remorse and repentance may be accompanied by tears. Both may experience strong emotion. Both may act desperate, even confessing what they've done. Both remorse and repentance may have many similarities on the outside, but they are fundamentally different on the inside. Remorse is sorry it got caught. Repentance, recognizing there is nothing hidden from the sight of God. Remorse groans under the consequences of crime and bad actions. Repentance agrees to make restitution, realizing it has hurt other people, recognizing that whatever punishment it must serve, it deserves far worse than it gets. Remorse scowls at the bitter aftertaste of sin. Repentance cries to God for true forgiveness and cleansing. Remorse is primarily self-centered, whereas repentance is primarily God-centered. That's the difference between Judas and Peter. Judas was sorry for what he'd done wrong. He regretted it. He recognized the bitter aftertaste of sin, and yet he did not truly repent of his sin and ask for forgiveness. Meanwhile, Peter, we know that he went out sobbing and weeping. And that night when he heard the rooster crow, he recognized that he had denied his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus had prophesied that that would happen ahead of time. Peter, we know that he was broken over his sin. And thankfully, after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to Peter and took him aside there along the northern shore of Galilee and said, "Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Tend my lambs." You see, in that time, Jesus was graciously giving Peter the opportunity to repent of his sin and to be restored into right fellowship with his God and Savior. David speaks of biblical repentance in Psalm 51 after he had committed sin with Bathsheba. Listen to how he describes his sin. He says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Do you see David making excuses in that verse? Do you see him looking around of who else he can share the blame with? Do you hear any victim mentality in the words of David? No. He is utterly broken, recognizing that he has defied a holy God and is fully deserving of judgment. He is not only regretful and remorseful over the consequences of his actions, he is brokenhearted and grieving over the sin itself, seeking forgiveness and cleansing of all unrighteousness. Godly sorrow is mentioned here in verse 9. As it is, Paul says, "I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting." You felt a, here it is, godly grief, a godly grief, a godly sorrow, so that you suffered no loss through us. And then he uses this language again in verse 10, for godly grief, a biblical repentance, produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Godly sorrow or godly grief is not like worldly grief. Worldly grief is mentioned in this passage, but they didn't experience just simply a worldly grief that was concerned about the consequences. Rather, they had a godly or a Godward grief. It was sorrow according to the will of God. It is a grief that is God-oriented. It is chiefly concerned with what God says about our sinfulness. It is focused on God's character. It is inflamed by God's Holy Spirit. It is educated by God's Word. Godly grief, Paul says, produces a repentance without regret, which leads to salvation. Those who acknowledge the hopelessness of sin will inevitably feel sorrow, but godly sorrow will lead men to repent of their sin and seek comfort only in God's forgiveness. Remember the story over in Luke chapter 18. Jesus told a parable one day of two different men. Two men which were acting like they were both sad over their sins. One of them was a Pharisee. The Pharisee stood all by himself and prayed this way, God, I thank you, I am not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. Is that a godly sorrow? Of course not. That's a recounting of how little wrong I've done and how lucky God is to have me. Meanwhile, listen to the words of the tax collector, the publican, the IRS agent. Standing far off, he would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, Jesus says, this man went down to his house justified. Because the tax collector, he was truly broken and repentant. It wasn't because he had sinned less than the Pharisee. It was because he recognized how undeserving he was of God's grace. And when he cried out to the holy God of the universe, asking for the only thing that can save us, mercy, mercy, Lord. When he cried out for mercy, Jesus said he went back to his home that day justified. He was declared righteous and innocent in the eyes of God, not because his sin was no big deal, but because he ran to a Savior that can offer endless mercy. And the one who thought he was okay with God, how do you think he went back to his house that day? Still condemned as a sinner. You see, true repentance is broken over sin. It recognizes that we have a holy God. We should have a godly sorrow that grieves over sin. Yes, I want to hear the words, I'm sorry. God wants to hear the words, I'm sorry. When you're reconciling and there's been some kind of sin, brokenness, and conflict, it's appropriate to say, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? But the true test of biblical repentance is there a brokenness over sin before God and a seeking of His mercy rather than a making of excuses. Thirdly, we see another nature of true repentance is that true repentance leads to a change in behavior. True repentance, a change of mind, it starts internally, but it always ends up coming out externally. True biblical repentance will inevitably lead to a change in behavior. A few weeks ago, our family had the privilege of going to Washington, D.C. on our family vacation. We spent 4 days within the downtown area of Washington, D.C., and on Saturday that we were there, we made it our goal to just cover as much of the National Mall as we possibly could. So we started out that morning, and we went to some of the Smithsonian's. The family took a tour of the Capitol building. We went in, and we looked for a little while at the Library of Congress, had a picnic area out in the grass, and then as the afternoon waned and it was hot as crazy. You can imagine how hot it was, hot and humid out there in D.C. We walked and we walked and we walked, trying to get over to the Lincoln Memorial, which was on the far western side of the National Mall. We walked and our pace got slower and it got slower, and we just about ran out of gas, kind of collapsed along the roadside, and thankfully a bus came our way, and we said, well, let's see if we can get on the bus. And it was the Red Line bus, and it took us right near the Lincoln Memorial. But unfortunately for us, because there had been a major July 4th celebration a couple of days earlier, there were still all these fences and scaffolding that was set up, and we weren't able to get dropped off right at the very base of the Lincoln Memorial. So they told us when we got to the drop-off that was the closest that they were able to get because of all the barricades, and we got off there, and we spent a few moments and paid homage over at the Martin Luther King Memorial, and that was a beautiful new memorial. I hadn't seen that one before, and then we made our way toward the Lincoln Memorial. Well, I had been in D.C. a couple decades ago when I was a senior in high school, and I generally knew where we needed to go, and so I led the family toward the Lincoln Memorial, and we walked down this sidewalk, and we walked, and we walked, and we walked, and it was strangely empty out there in this field where we were at. And we came to the very end of the sidewalk, and the Lincoln Memorial was in view, not very far away, and we discovered that we had reached a dead end. Because of the fencing and the barricades, we weren't able to get from where we were. You could throw a rock and get almost over there, but we couldn't reach it. So we, at that moment, discovered we had to retrace our steps and go all the way back to where the bus had dropped us off and simply cross over the road instead of turning left down the sidewalk. So in that moment of an extra mile of hiking on a very hot and humid afternoon, we repented. I think my kids were particularly upset at me and wanted me to repent for leading them the wrong direction. But it's a picture of repentance where there was a sudden aha moment. In that moment, as we came to the end of the walkway and we discovered we could go no further, there was a change of mind which led to a what? A change of behavior, a change in direction. We were literally walking this way and we discovered, oh no, we can't keep going this way. So we had to turn around and go the opposite way. That's a picture of biblical repentance. It starts here in the head. It starts here in the heart, but it leads based upon new knowledge, new enlightenment, new spiritual discovery. It leads to a change in direction and behavior. We literally had to turn around. We were even able to warn another family as they were making the same mistake that we had. You know what? We can save you a lot of time. Just go back to that intersection and cross over. Otherwise, you're going to end up in the place that we had. So at that moment, we became like evangelists, giving the good news to others so they wouldn't make the same mistake that we had made. What kind of fruit did the Corinthians exhibit in biblical repentance? Well, there's two things that we notice in particular in this passage. First of all, they're showing a change of behavior and that true repentance has occurred because now they're receiving the Apostle Paul. Whereas before they were entertaining accusations against him, listening to false teachers, beginning to diminish their trust and respect for Paul, now they're listening and re-embracing him with zeal. We notice that in verse 7. Not only by his coming were they comforted, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal, and there, here it is, this is key, for me. See, there had been a time where they no longer were zealous for Paul. They wanted nothing to do with Paul. They were suspicious of him. They were speaking slander against him. And now, because of repentance, the zeal had returned. They recognized that he was a spiritual father that deeply loved him. He had only written this letter and they'd received it because of his great love for them and the desire to see them reconciled to God. And now they receive it and they long and they mourn and they are zealous to be reunited, so that Paul says, I rejoiced still more. You go down a little bit further to verse 11. See what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. You see, it started as grief internally, but notice how it moves to behavior, to externals. This is not behavior modification. Here, just fix this. Start doing this instead of doing that. No, it started internally with the heart, with the mind. Notice what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation against their former sin, what fear of God, and even respect and reverence for Paul that had returned now. What longing, what zeal to be reunited with the apostle again. What punishment. Now, punishment here is mentioned because back over in chapter 2, he said that one of the things that was necessary in order for them to show repentance was to punish or discipline those that were continuing to sin within the body. And this is the second sign of true biblical repentance that we see, not only that they now received Paul with new zeal and earnestness, but secondly, they were willing to discipline any wayward members and stop listening to the false teachers. Over in chapter 2, verse 6, he says, for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. You've punished, you've cut out the leaven. You don't need to continue to beat the dead horse. What you've done is enough. You've removed the sin that was in your midst. So that, verse 7, you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him. The purpose of all discipline and rebuke is for reconciliation. Turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. Over in chapter 2, we saw. Here, when we come to chapter 7, we see again that punishment was necessary and it was good, but that punishment must also be balanced with mercy and patience and an eagerness to restore. Friends, true repentance will always lead to a change in behavior. If there is no change in behavior, no matter how loud you cried and wailed, and how many times you prayed the prayer and raised the hand and walked the aisle, if there is not a change in behavior over time, true repentance has not yet occurred. It will overflow into life. That's why James says in chapter 2, faith by itself is dead. If it doesn't have works, it's dead. Some will say, you have faith, I have works. James says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now, we're saved by grace through faith alone in Christ. We're not saved by works, but I guarantee biblical faith, genuine repentance, it will begin to produce works, because that change of heart and mind will result in a change in behavior. That change may be sudden and drastic. Maybe for you, you came to Christ and there was immediate putting off of the old and a transformation that your friends and family were like, what happened to you? You are a different person. Praise God, he has the power to do that. He can change you and he will change you. And if you've been saved and you say, there's still so much sin going on in my life, why do I struggle this way? Well, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete that work. The transformation has begun. It's in process. For some, it's sudden and drastic. Others, it may be slower and more incremental. But a change will always be present. If you are truly repentant, sin will lose the appeal that it once had. And your desire for holiness and Christ-likeness should continue to grow throughout the course of your life. That you would be more and more conformed to the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. God's word should become more appetizing to us. Prayer should become the default position of the believer. We should begin to hate and mortify our sin more and more and love Jesus and delight to be in his presence more and more. True repentance will lead to godly behavior, as we see in the Corinthian church, where godly grief produced repentance leading to salvation and then in turn leading to a restored love for Paul and a willingness to discipline whatever sin was still in the body of Christ. But there's one other sign of genuine repentance. What's the result of this? And here we come back to our original, really the very title of the sermon. Our original theme, which is relief for Paul. Good news brought from Titus. The fourth point is that true repentance pleases God and his people. True repentance pleases God and his people. Paul describes for us in this letter what we could describe as a chain reaction of joy. Because when the Corinthian church was rebuked by their sin and genuinely repentant before God, they turned to the Lord, they found forgiveness and mercy, they in turn pleased God, and Titus, who saw the change that was going on within the church, he began to bubble up with joy. Titus couldn't wait to get back to the Apostle Paul. He runs to the Apostle Paul. They meet up in Macedonia. Titus tells Paul all that happens, and Paul in turn receives this chain reaction of joy that had begun with Corinth before God, then Titus, and now Paul. Paul isn't even there in Corinth, and yet notice the kind of overflowing language. In verse 4, he says, I'm acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. You go down to verse 9, he says, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. You look at verse 13, and he says in verse 13, therefore we are comforted. Besides our own comfort, we rejoiced still more at the joy of Titus because his spirit had been refreshed by you all. And then you look at verse 16, I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you. We have here a high point in Paul's letter as joy is spilling out and foaming up and overflowing in his heart, in Titus's heart, in the heart of God himself, because in Luke chapter 15, we are told that every single time a sinner repents of their sin, there is joy in heaven. And that's why Jesus tells the story of the little lamb that was lost and then found, of the coin that the widow couldn't find, and she scoured the home and discovered, and then she celebrated with her friends, of the son that was prodigal, wasting his inheritance, found in the muck and the mire of caring for pigs, an unclean animal, running back to a good father, hoping by chance he could be a slave, and yet discovering that he was warmly received as a favored son, and there was a great banquet. You see, there's rejoicing in heaven anytime a sinner repents. If you haven't repented of your sin yet, God is calling you to do that today. You need to recognize, you need to pray in your heart, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I am deserving of your judgment. I know, like that tax collector, that I am fallen. And I simply cry out, God, be merciful to me. And I believe that you sent your son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross and suffer my punishment. I have every right to burn eternally in hell because of my rebellion against my Creator. But I repent of my sin right now. Would you forgive me, Lord? You can pray that. And I guarantee if you pray that in your hearts, the promise is you will be forgiven of your sin and cleansed of all unrighteousness. He will take that sin as far as the east is from the west. He will plunge it into the deepest part of the ocean. He will clothe you with the righteousness of his son, Jesus Christ. He will call you his son or his daughter. And in that moment, there will be great rejoicing in heaven. When we see a sinner repent of their sin, whether initially at the moment of salvation or some other sin that creeps in that we need to deal with, and subsequently that person discovers and they realize, what am I doing? I've been a fool. Forgive me, Lord. When we repent of that sin and we turn back to the Lord, is there not great joy for mom and dad, for brother, sister in Christ, for pastor and elder and deacon? And is there not great joy when we see a sinner? And that joy is reflective in some small way of the greater joy that's going on in heaven above whenever true repentance occurs. Have you truly repented of your sins? If not, friend, do it now. And having repented of your sin and finding the gift of eternal life, are you bearing fruit in keeping with repentance? Is there a growing godliness in your life? Are there areas that you have strayed off the path? And today, right now, you need to repent afresh, not to get your salvation back, but rather to live in light of that salvation, of all that God has done for you. He's called you his temple, his dwelling place. Let's be a pure place. Is there something you need to purify your hearts of and find repentance and sweet forgiveness?
Thanks for listening to this week's broadcast of Feed My Sheep, a ministry of Crossview Bible Church in Yucca Valley. For more information or to support our podcast ministry, please visit our website at www.crossviewyucca.org. We'd love to have you come and visit us next Sunday at 10:30 a.m. We're located on Onaga Trail, just a half mile west of Yucca Valley High School. God bless and have a great week.